Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for what it really truly means to stand before you and to know you as you have revealed yourself to us, Lord. We know that not only as finite creatures, but as creatures that are tainted with sin, our perspective of you is not only limited, but even distorted, Lord, in terms of what we selfishly apply to you. We want you to fit our mold too often. We want you to be like us. And we confess, Lord, that your word is sometimes set aside rather than contemplated on simply, Lord, because we insist that you be made after our image and that you follow our set of guidelines. But we realize and confess, Lord, that as Christians we have been called to you and we have been called to Christ's likeness. And that means we must change, we must grow, we must become more and more devoted to the one who fulfilled the moral law completely. We thank you, Father, that we have that very definition. It gives us a map for our feet, a light for our path, wisdom and direction to make choices. And we thank you, Father, that in all of these things we know that we receive the blessings of communion with you. We thank you for the wonderful assurance and comfort that gives to us. Lord, while man can intimidate, while human situations can manipulate, while pressure can be on, and we can even pay consequences in the short term for choices that we make to honor you over ourselves, that, Father, nonetheless, you see everything that is done, even in secret, and that you reward accordingly. So we pray, O Lord, that you would be with us in this hour as we continue in our study of the moral law, and bless us in this. Lord, guide our path, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we come to the ninth commandment this morning. Limited to one question in the Heidelberg Catechism. Ninth commandment being, thou shalt not, or you shall not steal, or actually, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And we'll see that there is a distinction in that. Wait a minute. No, not steal. Lie, distort. I'm sorry. I'm not away. It's been an hour early for me already. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, wrest no one's words, be no backbiter or slanderer, do not judge or join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon myself the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judicial and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, confess it, and that as much as I am able I defend and promote the honor and reputation of my neighbor. That's a fairly comprehensive answer, and one that I think we can affirm. It's interesting that he does not address motive first, as he did with some of the other commandments in the second table of the law, but speaks to the deliberate expression of the heart. Now, here is, I throw that out simply because the scripture is very, very, very straightforward in saying that what comes out of the mouth is what is stored up in the heart. Jesus reminds us of that. And so that would actually be the best place to start is with, in this case, with the storing up of evil in our hearts. We're watching the presidential debates, you know, and of the various parties, and the so-called debates are, and I say that from the classical definition of what a debate really is, has, you know, boils down to what the press are desperately looking for with, and what they call the gotcha moments, which are really quite silly and supercilious, not effective, not powerful in meaning at all. It just is something that the press likes to take and quote and use to manipulate somebody's reputation, either for the better or for the worse. And that reminds us of how easily this has become inverted. The commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and the commandment in the world is much the opposite. You have to, if you're going to get anywhere, if you're going to achieve anything you are after, you manipulate the truth. And there again, on the public stage, I don't think you have to be reminded of how that, in and of itself, that manipulation in and of itself has become an industry in our political circle, to cover the truth, to manipulate the truth, to change the truth, so that the issue becomes the messenger and not the fact. We can attack the messenger and destroy his credibility, then anything he had to say is dismissed. And so this is an area that leads us to that same kind of beginning that we talked about last week, and that is that even among Christians, sometimes we look at the second table of the law, you know, it says you shall not murder. Yeah, that's a big deal, but you know, adultery is maybe a little bit less than that. And by the time you get to bearing false witness or lying, now you kind of look around and you say, well, that applies to everybody. Who doesn't lie? And so we look at these commandments and we look sideways and we say, well, it can't be that big a deal. In fact, you know, if you're familiar with Roman Catholicism, they separate. They like to separate the really important sins from the menial sins. And these you have to take care of. These are trite or trivial, and we'll deal with those in a much lighter way. And so even the church is sometimes guilty of portraying the notion that that some of these commandments are not to be all that seriously taken. And then, like I said, you look at the world and you look at how you relate to the world and you look at what is going on and you say, well, you know, you can't get along in the world without breaking the commandments. It's just, and that becomes a serious issue. So when we come to, these last ones, we want to remind ourselves that it is our own sinful perspective or our own sinful reasoning that says we are in a declining fashion of importance or value or consideration. And, you know, Scripture backs that up, and we've seen this before. Ephesians 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, covetous, that goes all the way to the bottom, and that is, in other words, an idolater, and that when we get to number 10 next week, we're going to see how all-inclusive that commandment is, has no inheritance with the kingdom of God. You know, so the exclusive division, the sharp division here of those last five are to be taken very, very seriously. And we want to start with that because it goes on. Revelation 20 and 21 and 22, for instance, speak specifically of the ninth commandment. When John, this time, not just Paul, but John, in the vision that he has of the end, says that as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. All liars, John? Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And again, in Revelation 22, when the doors of the church are shut, the gate of the kingdom of God is closed. Outside, he says, are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. kind of makes you long for that day, doesn't it? In some ways, I mean, we always think of other people when we read things like that, and we imagine them outside the gate. It reminds us that only by the grace of God are we any different. And you always have to come back to that. But so if we are to take bearing false witness seriously, then we have to see it not in relation to how we relate to one another. We have to see it in our relationship to God. God is truth. God is pure. God is without sin. God is without corruption. And so naturally, anything that we compare to God in terms of violation of that will be regarded seriously. And that's how we are to view this. It sounds so idealistic, but it is true. And it is our call. Once again, the whole idea of the Christian life is to be a sober calling. It's a serious calling that we are to take seriously. One of the phenomena that's discussed from time to time in our cultural perspective among ministers and elders right now is the disappearance of what we call the Christian culture of America. And we see that in lots of different ways. Well, one of the ways it's characterized in that fashion, and I think I agree with, is that it is the erosion, most clearly the erosion of what we would call the nominal Christian in the culture. The nominal Christian is the one who, and we're not examining heart here, we're not examining conviction, we're not saying that this person's not really a Christian and that person really is, but the nominal Christian is one who attunes and listens to culture first. The one who wants to be a part of culture first and the body of Christ second, okay? So that nominal type Christian is the one who regards his role or his acceptance level or his approval level, regards and evaluates right and wrong from a cultural perspective first, and then, if he has time, then he'll look at what the Bible says about it and he will determine it. Now, in the past, the cultural or the nominal Christian would take certain issues, you know, alcohol, dancing, but at first would be absolutely against those things because of their social implications and things. But we have seen the nominal Christian pendulum kind of swing so that now, there is, or at least we're told, whether you can believe it or not, I don't know, but at least we're told that in the polls, most people in America, which would include nominal Christians, accept homosexuality, the idea of the disinclination of marriage. It's living together is okay. The nominal Christian influence in our culture has eroded because these ones who look to culture first have changed their perspective and changed their mind. And as a result of that, then they go to the Bible and they say, well, you know, that probably doesn't apply here, or we don't need to be that harsh anymore, or that's just Paul, or whatever it is that they excuse that. And so they retreat from really what it means. But Scripture is unchanging. One of the things that we understand and we learn in the attributes of God is that God is unchanging. Yeah, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He knows the end from the beginning. There is no wind of change, no doubt, no shadow of turning with God. And so what He says stands. And of course, the purity of God does not erode like the cultural opinions of our people. He is the same God with Moses as He is with Christ, as He is with us. And so our comparison is one that always wants us to return to a fear of God. The wise man is the one who fears God and the one who walks before Him to serve Him only. And so there's a call away from that cultural, that nominal distinction to a truly principled, committed relationship with Christ and an attention and a devotion to His Word. And it's only when you have an understanding and appreciation of that, you see, do you understand the depth of these commandments. Otherwise, you do. You look at them and you examine them and you interpret them culturally and you say, well, everybody lies, and so it's just that's just the way the world is. And I don't lie that much, or you know, you even read articles in magazines and say, well, you know, they say lying isn't all that bad anymore. And people are supposed to lie in work and things. And so we get all distorted. But when you compare it to God, we remember that the reason we are given these commandments is because we are exceptional in the world. We are the image of God, and that we carry that charge. And so murder is the taking of the image of God unjustly. Adultery is the giving away of the image of God casually. That's your own body. Giving away the image of God in a casual fashion. That's what makes adultery so sinful, is you're giving your body away in a casual nature. Stealing is possessing something that belongs to some other image of God in an unrighteous fashion. You've taken something from them. And in the like fashion, lying is denying the image of God in someone else intentionally. You're denying something that they need. You're denying the truth from them. And that's what bearing false witness is, whether it's their reputation or whether it's the proper procedure for a dilemma or a need for wisdom or whatever it is, you're denying that person the truth and you're hoping that it damages or affects them in a serious way. Now, this is one reason, you know, notice that the commandment says it's not just do not lie, but it's a full-natured instruction not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Lying is always an attack on somebody else. It's a distortion of the truth that is meant to, and designed to hurt that other person. And, you know, you think about that, you know, in terms of anything from gossip and slander, which, you know, get on my Facebook soapbox. You know, it just boggles my mind how Facebook is seen by Christians even as neutral territory. That somehow, you know, God's judgment doesn't fall to me when I type messages on Facebook, and how even Christians can lay somebody in the dust in terms of attack and abuse and criticism and not feel any qualm about it. You know, just be very, very careful to realize that, you know, God reads everything you write, and if the internet never forgets, then certainly you can appreciate the fact that God never forgets. And that's exactly, of course, what Jesus says, is every careless word, not just bad word, every careless word will be remembered by the Lord. And so it's, you know, we have to remember, you know, that lying and distorting the truth is attacking that other person. That's how you should be thinking in that. And realize that, you know, it's not, when a misrepresentation of the truth comes across and you are responsible for it, you do have a responsibility to try to make that clear or plain or straighten it out. And you realize that the power of the tongue and how awkward that can get very quickly when you say something that you know is not true, and then you realize that you have a responsibility to correct it. That becomes very ugly very fast. So what is really going on? You know, it's more than just simply right and wrong. Again, anytime we're dealing with the commandments of God as Christians, it's, you know, it's more than just simply, well, we need to do this, we need to do that. Of course, there is specificity to our instructions, and we're thankful for that. We want guidelines for our lives, but we also want to remember the fundamental issue that's behind those instructions. It's not just do this and live. It's not just like, you know, we want to remember. We live lives of gratitude to God for what Christ has done. And it's not up to us. No man is saved by his works, because we would just boast of it, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so we always want to reflect God's glory in how we speak. And that itself is always a challenge, because that's not always what we're thinking of when, you know, that cute little sarcasm jumps out of our mouth, and or that distortion or that manipulation. Well, you know, what is to God's glory is not the first thing we're thinking of. But again, the question always comes back, well, what's wrong with a little lie, you know? What's wrong with the phrase little white lie, you know? It's harmless. It doesn't really hurt anybody. It doesn't really, you know, they'll get over it. You know, this idea we always have of saying it's not that important, it's not that critical, it's not that unjustifiable. But again, from a Christian perspective, the foundation upon which we stand is one that we cannot deny. Truth is from God. God's word is truth. And it's part of the beauty of God's word that he speaks. When he, you know, Genesis 1, when God speaks, the beauty as well as the organization, the scientific, construction, the mathematical perfection, the beauty of the world comes out because God's word is morally true. It is true, and there's a fullness to that. It is more than just a construction process. Let there be seas. Let there be earth. It is a magnificent creation. It's perfect in many ways. Truth is a representation of that beauty, of that perfection of God's attribute. And that is in contrast to falsehood, which of course is a curse that comes to us from Satan, Genesis chapter 3. And it starts with doubt, and it starts with second guessing, and it starts then with outright persuasion that what God has made, what beauty God represents, what value is in God, is not something to be attracted to, is not something to desire, is not something to want, but rather to attack or to criticize. God did not say, he did not have the power to say that. He could not, he's not going to do anything to you. He wants, and to then to distort his reputation, to manipulate his thinking, to assign a motive to God that is not real and not, but rather a manipulation on Satan's part. He says he just doesn't want you to be like himself. He doesn't want you to be like God, because then you'll be like him. And so the whole distortion there is anti-truth. It's not just deception. It is a revolution against God, against the truth, against the beauty of the truth, against the power that truth has, with the weakness and distortion and the artificiality that falsehood has. So there is a wondrous godly power and beauty to truth, just as there is a hatred and an anger against that in falsehood. So the roots of the things that come out of your mouth are far from trivial, far from being silly, so far from being casual, far from being careless. You will become an instrument of Satan, just as a serpent was when falsehood comes from your mouth. Which, you know, doesn't make our challenge very easy, does it? We are fallen creatures. We're not only fallen creatures, we're finite creatures. We're not only finite creatures, but we see things from our own individual perspectives. And it can be very frustrating to deal with this and say, well, I must not ever say anything, lest I speak a falsehood. And we can't do that. We're called to speak. That is even a charge that God has given to us. And we are called to promote the gospel, and we are called to live before him, before the world. And so we must seek this out, but at the same time realize this is something we don't want to just wash away or dismiss or set aside, but realize that this is a call to our own soul and our own integrity. The truth, first of all, is how we know God. His word is true. Secondly, it's how we grasp the gospel. It's the truth that sets you free. Think about that for a second. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ did not rise from the dead, what? What? Our hope is in vain. Worse than that. We're still in our sins. What's worse than that? We are to be pitied above all men. You know, if the gospel is not true, if there is no truth in the gospel, then we are to be pitied because we're worse than others. We tout the gospel as true. We hold to the convictions of the Bible as true. And so Paul says in that rhetorical question, if it's not true, then we are, you know, we're worse off than anyone else because we've demanded that people see this as true. And he says, but of course, thanks to God, it is true. There is not only truth, the gospel is true. And so we can rejoice in that. The truth is how you learn of God's love. We use the word love so flippantly, you know, so easily. We love you. I love that. I love my phone. I love this. I love that. I love that movie. We use the word love, you know, just so casually and so meaninglessly. And yet the word love is so powerful to us in our relationship to Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's love. We love him who first loved us. Now, if the love of God is not real, if it's not true, then where does that leave us who trust in that word of God's love, that he sent his son out of love to pay for our sins? If that is not true, then again, it comes back on us. So we want to represent truth in every way we can. In all parts of our life, we want to be the truth of God in by way of reflection, because our lives depend on the truth of God. We thrive under the truth that God speaks to us. And it teaches us the way of life. We live by God's truth. We live out the truth that God gives to us. Now, in contrast to that, you know, the falsehood we have to also see as a perspective of not just simply manipulating the truth, not just simply withholding something, not just simply playing a political game. We have to see it as a violation of an attack upon the truth that is the beautiful attribute of God. Lying denies God. When you say a lie, you are denying not just that particular fact, but you are distorting truth itself. We live, you know, in a world that celebrates and worships relativity in social opinion. I like the way that Dr. Scipione said it. You know, he says, if I'm an astronaut going to the moon, I want to know there's precision in the mathematics, so that when I land, I'll actually get to the moon, right? I don't want to be on my way to the moon and have engineers fighting over, well, your math is your truth and my math is my truth. Two and two make five in my truth, and I'm happy with that. And if it makes three in your world, then fine. He says, I don't want to hear that. I want the truth. I want to land on the moon, thanks very much. And it shows us, I think, how hypocritical we really are in our world. You know, we go to doctors and they say, take this pill. We trust him that will truly help us. It's not just, well, I believe in this company. You know, it's true for me because I've got stock. we don't want to hear him say, well, I this is true for me and maybe not true for you, but I think you'll be fine. No, we want something with precision that will affect us. But for some reason, we ascend to the role of personal opinion in social matters, And all of a sudden, truth doesn't exist. And we've allowed our culture to abandon that sense of truth. Now we worship relativity. There is no truth. There is no truth. Philosophers actually write books that say that. And college professors actually teach this to our kids in college. There's no such thing as truth. Who are they kidding? You know, just dock them $1 on their paycheck this month, and we'll see if there's truth or not. Of course there's truth. There's truth in every aspect of life. We can't just democratically decide, well, this is an area of life that doesn't have truth. That's foolishness. And yet that's the world we live in. And so it attacks the very attributes of God to speak falsehood. To speak falsehood rejects the gospel. I want to move on. You understand. And when you're speaking against the truth of the grace of the gospel, that attacks the Son. The Son is the very focal point of the gospel message. And so when you're speaking in a non-Christian way, you're actually attacking the Son. You're actually attacking Jesus Christ. Lying proves a love for self when the Holy Spirit motivates you in your heart of hearts to deny yourself. You know you're supposed to deny yourself. You know you're supposed to consider others' interests better than yourself. But when you say, no, I was first, when you really weren't, you're attacking the Holy Spirit who is in you and giving you the right direction and the conscience of your life. And then fourthly, lying tears down relationships. And, you know, I'm sure that every single one of us can bring up some relationship real quickly that got burned because of distortion. Somehow it's okay for us to lie about someone else, but when someone else lies about us, it's over, right? You know, that's how hypocritical our reasoning power is when we disregard that the truth of the word that has to come out of our mouth. It can tear down, and that attacks the church when you distort the truth among Christians. It's an attack against the church, attack against the peace and the unity of the church. Let's see what's next. Okay, when you lie, a couple of examples this one over here is in old art, right? Probably came out of Ladies' Home Journal back when my mom was my age, and because back then they would actually put something in there like that. The picture is what? What are the ladies doing? They're what? Oh, okay. And of course it's something they do, right, ladies? You know, I don't ever, those kind of stuff. What's the situation here? It's one that cultivates that. They love the idea that they can get together and talk about someone else. They would say it's innocent, right? You know, we always are ready to excuse ourselves. And as I said earlier, I think that's kind of that is kind of replaced by Facebook today. We have this distorted idea, distorted that we've been lied to about, you know, things on the internet. It's only for my friends. that's what you'd like to think, you know, that only your friends read this. That's a lie. It's often just like with these ladies who I'm sure will be in church this Sunday. When they get together around the tea and the minister's not there and they're, you know, and then, that what they say, of course, is done in love and we just want the best for everybody. But we want to be on the in, and there's that human curiosity factor that wants to be in the know. Today, of course, you know, in our culture, this is the kind of thing that keeps People Magazine going, Us Magazine, Self Magazine, Vanity Fair Magazine, all of the gossip columns that are in there, you know, you, the, the, the publications about movie stars that are on the racks in the grocery stores that you walk by. You've got to hear the latest juicy bit of information, and anything that feeds that sense of curiosity is you know, a lure to bring you in. So even if you haven't said a word out of your mouth, you are reading something that is actually a breaking of the ninth commandment. Because you're not reading because you need to know this, you're reading it because you're just curious about that person. And you want somebody's distorted view to entertain you. And you know, I've often wondered, I'm gonna stick my neck out here. Curiosity to know in the mind for the woman, I think, is pretty powerful sometimes. Men have it too, but I think that women have a curiosity that drives them intellectually to want to know things like that. Whereas in the man, the curiosity is more in the seeing. He wants to see. He's just curious to want to see things that are none of his business. And so I think that there is a propensity to sin that differs even in the gender, but also maybe from a place to place. Now, the other place, of course, that we're very used to and familiar with in lying and bearing false witness against our neighbor is in politics. I'm preparing this class. I hope I can do it. It's getting deeper and deeper. I'm preparing a class on the 4th century, a church history class next January. And I'm working on Augustine. This is the first time I've really seriously looked at Augustine since I was in college. And in Augustine's Confession, there are many references to his growing up and the training that his father wanted him to do. He was going to grow up to be a rhetorician. And he was getting college-level education in being a rhetorician. Now, what is a rhetorician? Anybody know? What? An orator, yes, an orator. Because before television and before commercials, you had the power of the public voice. And it was indeed it was a powerful, powerful thing. You know, it's to present yourself to have the practiced ability to stand before men and to put together a cohesive public argument, appearing absolutely spontaneous because you wanted it to appear as it was coming out of the heart and not from a written page or not from the prompters, and to be of such persuasiveness that you winsomely draw the people to convince them. And Augustine was trained to be a powerful orator because they were the real lawyers of their day. They were the ones who made movers and shakers of public opinion. And you know, as he's writing the Confessions after his conversion, of course, looking back on that, and he just excoriates the whole process. You know, he's how absolutely worthless and manipulative and conniving the orator's abilities and gifts are, and how devious and sinful. His words are just very, very blatant about that. And he says, you know, in certain parts in my life, he says, I was teaching others to be orators, and you know, compares it to, like, you know, selling muck to them and garbage and teaching them to be evil people. And you know, he's just so. My point is even in Augustine's day, you know, politicians were politicians. And you know, then you get to, well, anyway, get off my soapbox. You know the picture very well. You know, words are, facts are hidden, facts are manipulated, lies are enlarged. They are repeated and repeated and repeated until the attention span wears weary. And the politician's job today, much like the orator in Augustine's day, is simply to wear down and attack the enemy and persuade people to think as you do, or at least to give up. And that's what that's what our cultural politics has done so very well, I think, is to lie and distort and to cover and deny and to put off and to put off until the public just gives up. It's no wonder, I think, that, you know, the general opinion is that there is no truth, because our politicians teach that relativity. They teach it to us, constantly. It's not that we believe them that much, it's just that we go away saying, I give up. You can't know the truth. Nobody's going to have a real answer to this. You know, it's just distortion, distortion, distortion. And it has to be one of the reasons why our country is falling apart. You know, Augustine in his day, Rome, the Empire of Rome was falling apart. It would fall virtually the day he died, and it was collapsing all around him. And here he's saying the politicians of the day were a major part of the reason for the fact that there were no solutions, there were no proper steps forward, there were no directions that we could go, there was no wisdom, because everybody had a sales pitch they were giving, and that meant more than anything else. Lying and distorting and bearing false witness is a very corrupt thing. James 3, 1 to 10 speaks about, has a sizable section in his letter about the words that come out of our mouths, and we refer to them often when we think about this. But you wonder, you know, when you read this afresh, you think, you have to ask yourself, why does he spend so much time on this? He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If only the politicians believe that. You know, so what, you know, when they depend on distortion, when even a minister depends on distortion, embellishment, more than anything else, more than the truth of the Word of God, he is denying God. He is, you know, especially in the case of a church, a minister, you know, speaking from the pulpit. This is what God says. And it's a distortion, it's a lie, it's a manipulation. It's an embellishment. It's whatever he's decided it's going to be. He has denied God because he's saying, I'm not going to be held accountable to this. If everybody just lines up and marches behind me, then I have won. And that, he says, there needs to be a realignment here of the authority structure. The teachers in the church answer to God in a way that will be more harsh than those who listen. Now, why would that be? Why is that a judgment that is so severe? Mm-hmm. Right, right. Right. So what's wrong with a little embellishment? Well, so? If it gets Pam Majitti to do what I tell her to do, I don't see anything wrong with that. Well, of course I am. Who does the falsehood fall to? The people. So, you know, there's a man who is supposed to be teaching righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the gospel message, and let's say instead he's overbearingly legalistic. What does that do? What does that teach? What does that teach the people? That my obedience is the gospel. I have to obey. Isn't that what the nominal Christian believes, right? I have to obey the commandments. I've got to do right, because if I don't, God's going to get me. And that's an attack against Christ. It's an attack against the gospel message itself. And then, of course, you stop going to church because, oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites anyway. They say, oh, don't do that, but I caught them doing that. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. So that's an attack against the church. The church, the gospel, the culture, everything is broken down when we disregard the authority God places on ministers. That's why, you know, get on a soapbox, okay? That's why ministers are ordained and ruling elders are ordained. Deacons also are ordained. They get on their knees, we lay hands on them, we pray over them. We are imbuing authority to them. You have an authority from God. And what you say, people should receive as from God. And it's not just, you didn't just hire a minister. Don't just hire a man to come in and teach you something. We use the words called of God to this church. And that's not just highfalutin, you know, spiritual language to mean, yeah, we just hired a minister. He's called of God himself to be in this particular place. I try to remind myself of that often, again and again. This is your church. This is not mine. This is your home. This is not mine. I am here by the call of God to do this work for a period of time. But this is not my home. This is your home. And in that sense, I'm very much like a missionary. And, and it gets all into other issues involved in that. You know, the taxes that a minister has to pay is real distortive to this. There's more and more pressure for the minister to be regarded in terms of tax relationship as just an employee of the church. And I'm thinking I'm becoming more and more enslaved to man. And when that happens, and I think that that eventually will come back to try to manipulate me and my words. If we are giving you, you know, we've heard this in other scenarios before. If we're giving you tax credit, you know, just like we're giving that school funding, we're giving you a tax credit for being a minister. Therefore, you have to preach what I say. I'm waiting for that to come. It's going to happen. And that's because I have given in, and the churches have given in to regarding the minister as just an employee. And that's not the case. My authority, yes, I answer to the session, but my authority is God. And when God says, you stay, I stay. And when he says, it's enough, you go, I go. So there is an authority I always have to remind myself is real. Because lots of times the hypnosis of comfort and status and popularity and fruit from my labor might say, this is great. I'm going to tear down the church. We're going to build a bigger church. And I can eat, drink, and be merry, you know, because I'm on top of the world. And how many ministers do you know get on the top of the world and fall embarrassingly and publicly and humiliatingly and sexually and every other way? Martha? Right. Exactly. You know, we started with that, as a matter of fact, this morning. Jesus' words about where the words of the mouth come from. Here's a confession from that minister, from James himself teaching his people. He says, we all stumble in many ways. What's he saying? He's saying, we believe the gospel. We're not legalists here. It's not you have to, every single word of your mouth have to come out of your mouth has to be precision and in truth and without any falsehood at all. We all stumble. He's making a confession of faith. We all stumble. We're all sinners. We need the gospel. That's what he's saying. We all stumble. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Who is that? Christ. No one else. You know, but sometimes people think they can be perfect in this way. Sometimes ministers can think they're perfect in this way. But James sets the tone for us as ministers. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. He is also able to bridle his whole body. The tongue, he said, is set among our members, the parts of our body, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That's your tongue. You know, that's he's trying to drive it home. This is the what comes out of your mouth is one reason you need to be saved, brother. You know, don't try to please me. Don't put on that mask and say, "Hi, Pastor Barker, how you doing? I'm living a great life. I'm being a good man," and disappear and go back to your sinful ways as if showing off to me is going to make any difference. No human being can tame the tongue. Again, he speaks first to himself and then to others. He's trying to say, I need the gospel too. That's what he's saying. He doesn't say, you guys are all sinners in this. No, he's saying it affects us all. We're broken. We are broken people. But we must not write it off. We must not excuse it. We must not pretend it's not a big deal. We must not assure ourselves that everybody does this. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. You know, he includes himself, so he's not lecturing to you. Your mouth is this bad. Our battle as fallen creatures is this bad. And here's the hypocrisy. With it, we, again, first person, you know, we you know, one hand, we bless the Father. We're going to stand before God in worship in a minute. We're going to say, oh God, you're our only God. We're going to sing, you know, songs that say, oh God, you're our only God. We, you know, you are everything to us. And then we walk out of here, and what do? With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. There it is. There's James says the very same thing I did. Remember? Lying is denying the image of God unrighteously. There it is. James is saying the very same thing. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Don't let it just be that way. Don't write it off. Don't laugh it off. Don't say this doesn't matter. My yes has to be yes, not maybe, not no. My no has to be no. I have to be clear. I have to speak the truth in love, but I have to speak the truth. And, you know, that's a very important phrase I probably should bring out. You know, lots of people like to say, speak the truth in love. You know, and define love as being, well, brother, you need to hear the truth. Yeah, like, right. You know, love is compassion, right? Not just, I care for you enough to tell you the truth. You need to grow up and, you know, stop doing these stupid things. You need to speak the truth in love, meaning as you would have him speak to you. And so the truth is not to be watered down. It's not to be distorted, but it is to be measured in its application. God did not condemn you in your sin. God forgives you every single day for your sin. You are the one with the log in your eye. Don't tell the guy with the speck in his eye that he's got a serious problem. Don't say, well, I'm speaking the truth in love. And I've heard it expressed just that way, you know, defensively. that's not what the verse says. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Ephesians 4:25. You remember, you know, we mentioned with stealing the verse that is so powerful. He who in Paul's writing of Ephesians, he who steals must first steal no longer. Okay, stop stealing, got it. Then he must work with his hands. He's got to stop doing the negative. But it's not just enough to put off something bad. He's got to start doing something positive so that he might share with his neighbor who has nothing. Why would this guy say he stole in the first place? Because he doesn't have anything. And perhaps because nobody was sharing anything with him. But the truth is, he who steals, first of all, God sees the stealing. He's not turning his back on it. He doesn't condemn that person either. That person cries out for God's mercy in the gospel. He's forgiven, but he must stop stealing. Because that's what obedience to Christ means. That's what gratitude now means. Gratitude and love for God. I will stop representing the devil. He who steals must steal no longer, but must work. He must answer God's call to be productive in life. Doesn't mean he has to bring in tons of money. He must work with humility, especially if he's got a record of stealing. He does not just say, I'm on welfare. I've stopped stealing, I'm on welfare. No, that's not enough. That's the state's answer, which is a lie in itself, right? The social answer, the social idea, the social gospel. It always blows my mind that Obama's formula for welfare, not just in the United States, but across internationally, is taken from the words of Cain in his rebuke to God when he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And Obama turns that around and says, "We are our brother's keeper." And he thinks that that is the gospel of welfare in the world. It's so distorted. It's so bizarre. So we put off, and I have to do this quickly because we're out of town. There are things that we are called by gratitude to put off, to forsake. We are to be changed in heart. There is where our words are stored, and in life. And so there are things we are to put off and things we are to put on. It's not enough just to stop lying. It's not just enough to stop deceiving people. We must be truthful in what we say. Well, that won't get me everything I want. I understand that. I'm going to trade in my car, my beat-up old car, remember? Do I have to tell him everything? No, he's trained and learned now to be better at this than you are. You aren't going to be able to hide anything from him. But the point is that the reason he's trained and able to do that better than you are is because he's used to people lying to him. This car is a cream puff. This 92 Honda, this, you know, 250,000 miles, cream puff car. You'll get a lot of money for this. You know, this is we put off the things there. All right, anyway. Remember, you always are speaking into God's ears. That's the point. You are always speaking into God's ears. God hears everything you say, and he will judge you for every careless word. That's the part that really trips me up. Careless? I'm careless about so much I say. I mean, I'm just coming out with careless words all the time. And he's going to judge me for that. That's scary. I like my careless words. I like being trying to be funny. I like trying to entertain people. It's careless? He's going to have a long session with me, I'm afraid, when the time comes. Dave, sit down. I've got banks and banks of computer files here that we have to go through, things that you've said in life. It's going to take a while. Good thing it's eternity, right? Nathan? Yeah, that's a good angle to explore as well, lying to ourselves. I think that is something we're very susceptible to. Yeah, we could have explored that. Anyone else? I think you're absolutely right. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can explore this in such detail and realize, Lord, with a newly awakened fear, that what comes out of our mouths does matter. We are so used to a world that says it doesn't matter. And as Nathan said, we have lied to ourselves and said that is the way things are and that is okay. So forgive us, Lord, because we have denied you in the choices that we've made And we have denied your Son in the rejection of the gospel and our need to be Christ-like. We have denied the Holy Spirit when he pricks our consciences. And we confess, Lord, that that does hurt the church. Because people look at us and they see the hypocrisy. Father, we want only to be seen for our stumbling efforts of gratitude to live by grace. And we thank you that that's the gospel. Prepare us now, Lord, to stand before you and give you praise and worship. And Lord, guard our words and make them meaningful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.